Our first scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just going to start at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and that'll run through verse 18. And then we'll flip over to Exodus 15. So Hebrews 2, starting at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now those words there, before you flip, in verse 12 and verse 13 in particular, those are words that Christ fulfills, we might say. He says to God, notice it says at the end of verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, that he is Christ, and he's speaking about us, that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Brothers in the Lord, family of God under his Father with him. He is the one who declares God's name to us in the midst of the assembly, even joining us in praise to God. And he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me, much like Moses appears before God following the Exodus. Here am I, God, and those whom you have delivered with me. And we'll kind of think about that as we look at Exodus 15, verses 20 through 27. Our last Exodus sermon a few weeks ago was through verse 19. We finished the Song of Moses. I did that in three parts, I think. Now we're, Lord, with the Lord's help, going to finish chapter 15, looking at the response of Miriam, and also the scene at the waters of Meribah. Exodus 15, verses 20 through 27. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. Excuse me, he has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Meribah, they could not drink the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Meribah, meaning bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried, Moses cried to the Lord, And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he, the Lord, made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, giving ear to his commandments and keeping all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Amen. The book of Exodus is one of the most familiar to us, I would say, in the scriptures as Christians. It's one of the more popular books, more well-known books in the Old Testament. You even have movies, right, about the Exodus, children's movies, and even more recently, a more adult geared film, which was not good from what I hear. I haven't watched it, but it's known, right? And it's always focused upon the actual passing through of the Red Sea, the power of that, God's ability to do that. But not so often focused on is the people's response to that, right? Following the Exodus, following the Song of Moses, how will the people of God fare? How will they respond? The waters of the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, have subsided. Everything is calm. There has to be something of a surreal feeling, don't you think, in and among the people. What they have just witnessed, God and his level of power that he could do on their behalf. Them, without having lifted a finger, the most visible and powerful enemy of God and his people that was on the earth has been absolutely crushed. And they didn't have to do a thing but walk. Their years of slavery are behind them. Their only master would be the Lord. Right? Wrong. Right. We know the story of the Exodus does not go as smoothly as one would hope, but it's more like our lives. And I am reminded again and again of the unity of Scripture as I read through passages like the Exodus. How like the Israelites we are. Would you look at where God brings them to at the very first in verse 22 as we lead our way into this passage? Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then where'd they go? Well, they went to Hotel California, right? Nope. Right into the wilderness. Right into the wilderness of Shur, it says. You're almost reading it when you think about it from a 30,000 foot level. Seriously? Seriously? We just left slavery. You just parted a sea so that we could pass through it. You crushed and killed our enemies. And now we are at the wilderness? Yes. They are, and I hope to show you why. And one of the themes I want to show you in this text is that redemption is the context of testing. Redemption is the context of testing, or we might say, God tests his people. Right? God tests his people. Now, the Song of Moses is what we have just finished, as I alluded to, and it was a chant of war for the people of God. And Moses is, in a Christ-like way, leading the people to the promised land, to the place of redemption. He leads the people in song, just as we just read Christ does in Hebrews 2. Psalm 22 also speaks of the same. And as I have already alluded to, like so many places in Scripture, the Song of Moses teaches that it's not the people who do the fighting, but the Lord. Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you." He says that about his people, those who are on the side of Jehovah in his Exodus, old Exodus and new Exodus, as we talked about this morning, we are the real victors because Jehovah, our God, is a man of war. Exodus 15:3 says, Jehovah is his name. The beginning of our passage this evening has the praise of God filling the people of God, sort of, in verses 20 and 21 with Miriam. So much so that the praise and glory of God has filled their hearts, so much so that the prophetess, the text tells us, a woman prophet, a female prophet, breaks out in responsive praise. Now, unfortunately, the Bible, not the Bible, but our Bibles, as the translators and compilers are trying to be helpful, will often label this the Song of Miriam, as if it's something different. It's merely verse 1 of what Moses just sang. She didn't, God didn't give her a new song. It was the same song. And this title, my Bible has it right in front of me, between verse 19 and 20, it has a break with a little heading there that says the Song of Miriam. It's quite misleading. But it's just a direct quotation of what has just come from the heart of Moses by the Holy Spirit. He sang it to God with the people, and then something like an antiphonal, big word, response began, where she breaks out and leads the women in a responsive singing, right? This is very common in the history of the church. If you look at certain churches in England, I'm sure there are other places, I'm just familiar with the English ones, and there's like a choir loft up in the front in like the cathedrals and whatnot, antiphonal, the singing. One side sings one part, one side sings another. There's biblical precedent, you might say, for it. He sang, Moses did, leading all the people, and then Miriam jumps out, evidently by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, leading the women to praise. But notice in verse 21, it says, Miriam answered them. It's not a free-for-all where Miriam's going to go sing her solo or whatever. It's a responsive, right? And it's just verse 1 to lead their way back into the song, to sing the Song of Moses. And it appears that this entire hymn of Moses would be sung by everyone, and then it would be broken off into male and female parts, we might say. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, it should remind you of the Garden of Eden. Man and woman, distinct but united, bearing the image of God together, offering praise up to him in light of his great grace to them. Now, why do I bring up the Garden of Eden? Because this entire passage is filled with creation and new creation vibes. There are trees and water where the people are placed, just on the other side of a creative act. God had recreated his people, we might say, through the Exodus. Remember, in creation, where did the land where the people would live rise up from? Amidst the waters. Right? The people had just been brought through the waters, placed there in the context of God's creative, but this is a recreative or new creative act. But things are going to look different, obviously, because the world is fallen. So it's a recreation, new creation, whatever you want to say. Moses has brought Israel, led by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, into the wilderness of what is called Shur. And this passage is well known because of the people complaining, right, at the waters of Meribah, because of the bitter water. The Hebrew word is actually the same whenever you see bitter and Meribah in this passage. That's the same word throughout. And it's just the name of the place because of this event. And remember, this is the first place that the Lord brings his people after the Exodus. After their great height of praise, after their ecstatic offering of themselves to God with Moses' song and Miriam's leading the response, they come to the wilderness. And they come to the wilderness where there's water that is bitter. One writer says, this episode is also to be seen as antithetical, or by way of antithesis, to the preceding scene of joyful singing. Right? It doesn't get any more mountaintop and valley than this. What a contrast it is, he says. And what you see in this passage is early signs of bitterness filling people's hearts. Bitter people brought to bitter waters. Those whom the Lord had just delivered were already desirous of those things that they might have had in Egypt under bondage. Verse 24, "What shall we drink?" The people complained to Moses. And this tension remains in the wilderness story, doesn't it? They say it over and over again. "You have brought us out here to die. We would rather go back to Egypt." This is just the first event of it. Those terms aren't necessarily involved yet, but you'll see them very shortly as we work our way through Exodus. But I say this tension remains. The people are called to walk by faith and not by sight, yet their hearts are bitter and desirous of something other than what God has given them. But even more minute than that, we might say, is that they are not desirous to understand things the way God wants them to understand them. Coming to these waters was not an opportunity to complain, but it was an opportunity to do what Moses did, to cry out to God. Because we're told in this passage, it's a test. Did they pass? No. They failed. And this very much draws me to the state of our congregation, not saying we're at the waters of Marah, but things are changing and have been for quite some time. Many conversations I've had, and probably you too if you've been here for a while, sound like this. If only we could just go back to the way it was before so-and-so was here. Maybe you're a different type of thinker, and you say, maybe if we could just go back to the way things were before the coronavirus. I don't think I need to tell you this too many times, but the past is not coming back, for better or for worse. The present and the future are upon us as the Lord leads us into what He has for us. We are not going back. We cannot. Right? Our calling is the same now as it was before. Before that man, before that virus, before that family came and went, before that trying period, the call is the same for us as it is for Israel as they come to the waters of Marah. Trust and obey. Or in the words of our passage this morning, watch and pray. Right? Even when there is no water in sight, or the water that is before us is less than desirable. Now the people, they go into the wilderness of Shur. This word Shur literally means wall. So it is likely a wilderness that starts beyond a wall at the border of Egypt. So you think about it, they've gone through the Red Sea and they've come to this wall, a wall of wilderness, a wall in the wilderness. We don't really know. This place is spoken of in at least three other places in the Old Testament. In Genesis 16, verse 7, the place that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar is the place called Shur. Also in Genesis 20, verse 1, in Abraham's travels, he comes to Shur one time. And also in Genesis 25, verse 18, the descendants of Ishmael are said to dwell from Havilah as far as Shur. So this is a pretty well-known place to them, at least, to Moses, who wrote the Torah for us. But the place at which they arrive in Shur, or at this wilderness wall, is Marah. Marah, introduced to us in verse 23. Now, this term is, one writer says, used three times in this passage for emphasis, because you notice that they went in 3 days' journey into the wilderness in verse 22. So, Marah is said three times in a Hebraic way of showing emphasis, corresponding to the period of 3 days, which underlines the length of time which they had no water as they were on their 3 days' journey. And also remember in Exodus chapter 7, verse 24, with the first plague. What was the first plague? Well, it affected the water, right? When the Egyptians could not drink the water of the Nile. This situation is much like that, but a little bit of a reversal. A body of water that might provide refreshment is basically useless. Now, why were these waters bitter? Well, the text doesn't say, but likely in light of the location, it was very high in salt content, something like that. Whatever it was, they could not drink it. They could not drink it. Now, this may be, there's so many spiritual allusions that you could draw from this. Maybe the Lord is trying to show them that they're going to be unable to withstand the trial of the wilderness, right? That they come to these waters, and these waters are much like the trials that await them. It's hard to say on that. I think we can be a little more certain on these next things, because I want you to look at how they respond in predictable, fallen fashion. They don't complain to the God they can't see. They complain to the man that they can. They complain to the man who brought them there, so they think. The first instinct is not, as I said earlier, to seek the Lord in prayer, who brought them there. No, it's to turn on the visible instrument that God has used, Moses. To turn on this visible instrument that God has used. They cry out to Moses with complaining. Moses cries out to God. And God shows him a tree, the text tells us in verse 25. Cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him, revealed to him, instructed him towards a tree, much like he had shown Abraham the sacrifice caught in the thicket, right? God answers Moses. Now, what about this tree? Did the tree have natural powers to absorb and therefore change the state of things? Maybe. Some say yes, some say no, depending on the commentator. But there's nothing in the passage that leads us to think that this is anything other than supernatural. That it was a miracle, we might say, that God works through this tree that he appoints to accomplish this purpose. As I said, it's almost too obvious to overlook. A tree is used to absorb bitterness and change something, that thing that it touches, into something sweet. To change this bitter water into sweet water. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds a lot like the cross, doesn't it? Christ bore the bitterness of God's wrath and our sin. He literally absorbed it and then brought forth a sweet aroma, producing in us so that we might be made useful to God and our neighbor, just as these waters were made useful. We might say in Pauline terms, as I read in Hebrews 2, but he also says in Romans 3 and other places, that the tree propitiated the bitterness of Meribah. Many trustworthy commentators would agree there's nothing in the text to support an anti-supernatural understanding of events. Children, you would be safe when you read your Bible or have your parents read to you if you're unable to read it yourself, in always siding with the supernatural when you're reading God's Word, because there is nothing that he cannot do. Don't try to use reason or science or whatever it might be to explain away the scriptures. Wood and water will also point back to the first plague, as I've already hinted at, with relationship to the water being bitter, but also to the water being changed in general. The first plague in Egypt was one that Moses took his staff, right? God used a piece of wood to change water. This imagery would have been familiar to them. It showed God's control over chaotic waters. It shows or reminded them that God had turned the Nile to a bitter state and had also undid that. But he could also take these bitter waters and make them sweet. And this opposite act, we might say, that God does, this reversing of a plague or reversing of bitterness, reminds them and assures them of his continued faithfulness and presence with them. But it's difficult for us to know whether this tree was cast into a large body of water. One Jewish commentator I read said that it's likely that they would have taken vessels with them from the Exodus and scooped up much of the water and tried to divvy it out before they realized that it was bad. So he could have been taking smaller pieces of that and putting it in smaller vessels. My only problem with that is the text doesn't say that. It just says that he took a tree and cast it into the water. Either way, you end up with water at Marah being transformed from bitter to sweet by a tree that the Lord showed to Moses. Is there some parallel between the waters of Marah being healed and the people of God also being healed or redeemed? Certainly. The episode of changing the waters at Marah from bitter to sweet is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality that God is the healer of his people. I mean, he tells them as much. Just as I have healed this water before you in your bitter hearts observing it, just as I have done that, I am also the healer of my people. Notice the conclusion in verse 25 and what follows in the remaining verses. God tells them why he did this. He made a statute and an ordinance. Another word for ordinance is like a regulation, a commandment type thing. Something by way of reminder and remembrance for them. And it says, and there he tested them. This was a test right out of the gate. You know, when we think maybe God would let up for a minute, he doesn't. He calls it a statute and an ordinance where he tested them. And this is why I gave that statement at the beginning that testing takes place in the context of redemption. Don't ever, ever, ever fall prey to the lie that says that the church, participation in it, or being in a place of salvation with God is a case or a place of ease. Nothing in Scripture ever hints in that direction. Not a bit. Not a bit. The church is the place of testing. But testing is used for purifying. God is making you ready for his heaven. God is making you ready for something down the road, if you will respond to it rightly. God was seeking to make his people ready or the wilderness that they were going further and further into, that we know that they spent a long time in there. And this is not beyond God. This is not a one-time event where God just tested his people this once and then decided to never do it again. If you look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, every commandment, this is Moses recounting the law to the people in Deuteronomy, every commandment which I command you today, speaking on behalf of God, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, the text says, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Another, flip over just a little more to Judges chapter 2. And then we'll go to the New Testament, lest you think this is an Old Testament reality. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them, through those nations that I leave, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately. Now, if you want to take a allegorical, spiritual application to your life, because last time I checked, we weren't driving out nations in the name of the Lord, right? But we do drive out sin. We do drive out corruption in our lives. And sometimes, when we transgress God's covenant, He allows those things to remain, doesn't He? When we break our covenant with God and His with us, when we do not heed His voice, does He not allow those things to linger in our lives? Maybe we're still dealing with some of those lingering things. It's a test, God says, to test whether you will keep the ways of the Lord. And then one more, like I said, in the New Testament, James chapter 1, a few verses there. James chapter 1, to show you that God does not change. Starting in verse 2, my brethren, it's one of the hardest verses in the Bible. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing, there it is, of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is the response that Israelites should have had. This is the response that we should have when trials come. One, count it joy. Two, if you lack wisdom in how to handle it, pray. Seek the Lord, who gives liberally, who gives beyond graciously, we might say. You better ask in faith, though, James says. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't know if you've ever given in to that, but just praying what you ought to pray without praying in faith. For James here, I think that's an unstable man. He can't expect to receive what he prayed for. If we had time, we could look at verses 12 through 18, but the truth remains there nonetheless about enduring temptation, how to understand the difference between temptation and a trial, that God doesn't tempt, but that comes from within. And you can look at that tonight on your own time. But you see, it's a biblical idea from beginning to end, not only that God does not change, but that He tests. 1 Peter also speaks of this. 2 Peter speaks of this, that God tests, God reveals what is in our hearts to see whether we will serve Him, and also to teach us whether we are serving Him or not. What does it reveal? Like I just said, it reveals whether you will diligently heed the voice of the Lord as He commands His people here in verse 26, but also as He commands us, whether we will heed His voice and do what is right in His sight. Now God's test revealed that it was Israel's first instinct to do the opposite. Their first instinct was not to pray, but complain. Right? Not to respond in faith and obedience. It revealed that unbelief was a more prone landing place for them than belief. Now again, don't be too hard on Israel. And when I say that, I don't mean sin is okay. I mean, look at yourself. Do you honestly do that much better than Israel? I know every time I'm reading the wilderness narrative, the prophets are speaking right to me. Right to me. Over and over again. The Bible teaches, though, over and over again, that the place of redemption, the church itself, is the place of testing. The place of trial. Without trials and without testing, the faithful will not be strengthened. and also the unfaithful will not be revealed. This is how we come to say things like the church is full of unbelievers. Well, that's normally the case during a time of extended peace, because it's easy being a Christian. The trials aren't as great. The testing is not as thorough, we might say. But look at what God promises to the unfaithful covenant members. Notice he does not make a distinction between elect and non-elect, as the Bible does not do very often. There's no distinction in the text. Hearing and obeying leads to the protection of God, right? If you do this, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. But if you don't, obvious understanding, the plagues that God had just poured out on his enemies would come down on those who identified as his people, even participated in the Exodus, if they will not heed his word. And God likens these diseases to the ones he released in Egypt. Remember also one more place in the New Testament, just to show you that this hearing and obeying is a biblical idea, not an Old Testament idea. Jesus says this. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And this is Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Hear the word of God, diligently heed, and do it. Do what is right in his sight. Sounds just like what Moses is used by God to say to the Israelites, isn't it? It's not an Old Testament idea. You could also read this in Revelation. I almost used that as our Old Testament reading, but I wanted to use the Hebrews one instead. In the beginning of Revelation, I challenge you tonight or throughout the week to go and read the closing words of Christ to every one of those churches. He promises salvation to the one who overcomes, to the one who hears and overcomes, or we could say in Mosaic terms here, the one who diligently heeds and does what is right in God's sight. The one who, as Jesus would say, hears the word of God and does it. This is not an Old Testament idea. Your life will tell the truth of this, won't it? That God's testing is not an Old Testament idea. Amen? God tests you. But it's biblical, through and through. And he does it to reveal our hearts, but also to remind that he is the one who heals us. And then, in God's ironic fashion, look how the passage ends in verse 27. They've just gone through this area with bitter waters. And then what's next? 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, a place of paradise, right? A place of immense comfort, refreshing, and blessing. After the trial, but there nonetheless, they camped by those waters. Joyfully so, I'd imagine. May God grant to us so many things from this passage, but it's so important, a reminder, because my flesh, it just rises up within me when I face a test, when I face a trial, and I want to scream like the Israelites did, "This is not fair. Why me? What have I done?" kind of thing. Why now? But the point is, God tests. He does, and he reveals. And he promises blessing for those who diligently heed his voice and do what is right in his sight. Amen. Let's pray.